I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew, chapter 16. We're actually tracing the life of Peter through the book of Luke, but for this particular scene in Peter's life, we actually have a fuller account of what took place in the Gospel of Matthew. And so we're shifting over there for this particular scene, and we may be in other Gospels accordingly. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, as we come now to look again at this exchange between Peter and Jesus, we pray, Lord, that you would bless the exchange to our hearts. Father, we thank you for these beautiful scenes of our Savior. And, Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Peter. And, Lord, we pray that the testimony that he gives here in this witness that we find in your word tonight might also be the testimony of every heart here concerning who Jesus is. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So in Judges 3:3, we're told that Mount Hermon was once under the influence of the Canaanite peoples. And as it was under the influence of those people, it was known as Baal Hermon. And it was the center of the cult worship of the idol Baal, who supposedly lived in that mountain. Baal was believed to enter and leave the underground world through a cave at the base of the mountain. A cave that contained a deep, deep well of water. And this cave, because of Baal's supposed use of it, became known as the Gates of Hades. Because that's where Baal, when he wanted to go to the underworld, went to this cave and went in there. And then when he came out, he would come out and live on top of the mountain. Later, as we mentioned last week, this cave was assigned to the god Pan, to the Greek god Pan, and became known as his dwelling place. And the adjustment isn't probably as extreme as it might sound. You know, how do you get from Baal to Pan? And doesn't that sort of undermine your pagan theology to have these two gods both possessing the same place? Well, what you have to remember is that Baal was a fertility god with strong ties to nature, and Pan is a fertility god with strong ties to nature. So it's not a big jump that way in regards to the way people would envision it. It's more like a refinement of the religious cult to the superstitious. We used to call him Baal, now we call him Pan. It's sort of all the same god. He has these same powers and so on. Eventually, more than a dozen temples to various gods filled this area at the foot of Mount Hermon. So far, archaeologists have covered 14 temples in this little area, and they're still working at it. It's a rock face, as we mentioned last week, that is about 500 feet long and 100 feet high. And Jesus is walking there with his disciples. And last week, we spent a good deal of time talking about this backdrop, and we're not going to repeat all that tonight. But it's important for us to remember that this was a dramatic and a really poignant location for the exchange that takes place here between Peter and Jesus, which begins when Jesus asks his disciples the question that you see in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. There we read, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is where this rock face, this great rock face was, and these temples were all set up, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, it's interesting that Jesus should use this title in this particular setting. As we mentioned last time, Philip the Tetrarch has built a handsome shrine at Caesarea Philippi to Caesar Augustus and to Tiberius, after whom this area was partially named. And those temples that were dedicated to Augustus after he died acknowledged him as the great Divi Filius, the son of the deified, or the son of the divine. And it's not improbable that Jesus was standing right near that temple with that dedication on it when he asked this question, who do people say that I am? Now they're saying that he's the son of the deified. Who do people identify with me with? I think Jesus deliberately calls himself at that point the Son of Man, which has to be in contrast to this nearby shrine, which is dedicated to the Son of the Deified. Now, who do people say, I, the Son of Man, am? And this title, the Son of Man, is a title that belongs to Jesus distinctively as the Messiah. And it actually comes from the book of Daniel. So if you want to keep your place in Matthew and look over or flip over or scroll over to Daniel chapter 7 and verses 13 through 14, you have Daniel saying there, I was watching in the night visions. This is Daniel 7, 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So obviously here, this Son of Man that's being brought to the Ancient of Days, Daniel is seeing God the Son and God the Father. He's seeing God the Son brought to God the Father and him being given this everlasting dominion which won't pass away. The Messiah is clearly identified with this title, the Son of Man. And all things associated with the Messiah and Daniel were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes that title to himself, and it's Matthew who particularly emphasizes that throughout his gospel. William Henderson makes this point. From the more than 80 instances in which the New Testament uses the term Son of Man, it is clear that the reference is never to men in general, but always to one particular, unique person named Jesus Christ. So 80 times this title appears in the New Testament, and every time it is applied as a title to Jesus Christ. Jesus makes this clear himself when he's under the examination of the high priest just before his crucifixion. When he's being tried in Matthew chapter 26, and this is verse 62, Matthew 26, 62, the high priest arose and says to Jesus, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? And they brought false charges against Jesus. But Jesus kept silent. He didn't answer any of the charges that were brought against him. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Recognize that phrase? I put you under oath by the living God. What is Peter going to confess who Jesus is? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the high priest in this scene, I'm putting you under this charge of the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Tell us if you're this one from Daniel, this one that we're looking for, this one that we're expecting. And Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. In other words, you will see the Son of Man fulfilling what was declared in Daniel about all dominions and powers and authorities being turned over to him. And Jesus gives that answer. You see the connection here with what Peter's saying. Until that time, we're told by Peter and others that Jesus Christ has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. That's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22. So Peter makes that point that Jesus ascended into the heavens where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he has this dominion and this power. Now, having used that title, Jesus asks his disciples then to run down the list of popular ideas about who he was. And when he asks that, the disciples share with him the opinions of the general public, almost all the opinions of the general public. So you see that there in verse 19. This is back now in Matthew 16. And verse 14, we read, and they reply, he says, who do men say that I am? I, the Son of Man, am. And they say back, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And it's Matthew who tells you that some suspected that Jesus might be the prophet Jeremiah. Elsewhere, we find that he might have been Elijah, raised from the dead, the other back from his chariot ride. And as we said last week, the public seems to be convinced that he came from another world, that this Jesus is from some other place. And some of them even think he's from the land of the dead. He's someone who's come back from the land of the dead. And you notice, though, the glaring absence in the opinion of all these people. He might be Jeremiah, he might be Elijah, or he might be John the Baptist come back from the dead, but nobody says, or he might be the Messiah. He might be the Son of Man that Daniel refers to. Nobody's of that opinion at this point. Kuldip Gangar, in his devotional commentary on Matthew, points out that some may think that these suggestions do credit to Jesus. Well, he's kind of like John the Baptist. He's kind of like Jeremiah. He's kind of like Elijah. But Kuldip goes on to say, they all fall infinitely short of the truth and are an insult to the Son of God. They're an insult because he's not any of those things. Now, I mentioned that they share some of the opinions, and there's some that they don't share. Just a little before this, in the Gospel of Matthew, we find some of the chief leaders of the people saying that Jesus threw out demons because he was in cahoots with Satan and was Beelzebub. You notice they didn't bring that up. Some people think you're Beelzebub. And then others thought he was a drunkard, a wine bibber, as the King James puts it. And they had all kinds of disparaging thoughts of him. And the disciples don't bring that up. They just bring the positives, what they consider to be the positives. And yet they still fall short. J.C. Ryle points out that many people cloak their true resistance in submitting to Christ under the pretense that there are just so many opinions of who and what he was that it's hard to know which is the right one. There's just so many opinions out there. There's so many ideas as to who Jesus is that I just don't know. And they use that as an excuse, tragically, to never make the effort to discover the truth. Because if they would make the effort to discover the truth, they would see that he's not any of those things. He wasn't a drunkard. He wasn't Beelzebub. He wasn't in a situation where he was somebody risen as a ghost from the dead like John the Baptist. He was the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah. But essentially what you see here in the answer that the disciples give is the confusion that reigns without the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. And Mrs. Shedrock really said it well last week. We were having an after-church discussion, and she observed that we can hardly understand the shadowy nature of the shadows because we stand in such bright light. We have so much revelation that it's really hard for us to understand what it was like to be in the shadows when everything was presented through a veil and everything was a shadow of things to come. And to grasp the fullness of what it was like to be in that situation is really hard for us. What she means is that we can hardly grasp what the world was like before Christ came and when everything was veiled and everything was a shadow because it's so clear to us. We look at the life and the teaching and the miracles of Christ. We compare them with the messianic prophecies, and we wonder how anyone couldn't see what was being said there. How could you not get that? How could you know Daniel, know the book of Daniel, and look at Jesus Christ and see what he was doing and not know that he was the Messiah? How could you have the book of Isaiah and read it and not realize that this Jesus was the fulfillment of all those things? Well, we have two great advantages. One is the revelation of the New Testament, which explains it all to you. And that's why you know it. And the other thing is, you have the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, which gives you the faith to believe it and to understand it. And so all of this to us looks like, what? Why wouldn't you get this? But the truth is, we wouldn't get it either if it weren't for those two things: the revelation of the New Testament and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that's why we find so many people, even in our day, who hear about Christ, who know something about Christ, but really have no idea who he is, and frankly come up with some ideas that are even worse than me as to who he is. You know, he must have been the Buddha of his day. How do you come to that conclusion? If you know anything about Buddha and you know anything about Jesus Christ, how could you put the two of them side by side? But they come to that conclusion because they don't have that understanding of the Spirit. And so it's not strange that it should be the case here. Indeed, some of the Jews had picked up the notion from the influence of pagan cultures that the souls of good people went into the bodies of others when they died. And that was a philosophy that was taught through Greece to a very famous person you've all heard of, and you, most of you, have probably practiced one of his theories. If you've ever worked in geometry, and what's one of the most famous theories in geometry? Right? That's one way to say it, right? And he also had another theory, probably one that you've never heard of, and that had to do with the transmigration of souls. And Pythagoras believed in the transmigration of souls, and or Pythagoras, in the transmigration of souls. And that philosophy, that theory, worked its way into the culture of the Jews. And as a result, a lot of them thought that, wow, this can work in a lot of different ways. Because Pythagoras taught that not only could the soul go into other people, but the human soul could go into other animals, and it could go into plants and vegetables as well. And the thing is that when your soul did that, you lost all memory of the past. And so you started all over again. You didn't know who you were before. So now you're a rutabaga. Yesterday you were the king of some kingdom, and you just didn't know it. And now you get it. But that was his teaching, and it had crept in among the Jews, particularly here, the Hellenistic Jews, and the Jews that were in the northern ends of the kingdom. And that may have influenced some. Matthew tells you that after Peter makes his wonderful confession of faith, Matthew says here in verse 17, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You understand this, Peter, because God the Father has made it known to you. So it shouldn't surprise us to read of the various opinions here. They're no more fanciful than, as we mentioned, the some that arrive today. Matthew Henry says, "Many men, many minds. Those that are not willing to owe him to be the Christ wandered in endless mazes and followed the chase of every uncertain guess and wild hypothesis." And they still do. Now, in verses 15 through 16, Jesus turns it around. He's asked this question not because he doesn't know what people are saying about him, but he's creating a backdrop. Now he's going to bring the question he has centered in mind, and that is to his disciples. And he says to them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" And he makes that emphasis. And that's when Peter answers in verse 16 and says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And here among all these confused men and women, and we don't know if they were right there in the temple area or not, but it seems like that would be the perfect place for this to take place. Among people who were there to visit these temples, to worship these idols, and to go about all the things that are part of that, following those idols and the false hopes and the dead gods and the corrupt religions. Jesus here has his disciples. He wants to know who they think that he is. And they were better taught. They had greater advantages than other people. For about 2 months now, they had been with him daily, and now he would hear their answer. It's in essence like he's saying, whatever they say, that is the people, what do you say? Asked the Savior, implying that they should have a better idea than the rest of the world. And Jesus puts this question at what might be termed the middle point of unfolding events. 6 months ago, he was probably the most popular person in Galilee. Everybody was following him, and his popularity had risen to the point where they were ready to make him their king. So he was the most popular person in Galilee. 6 months from now, he'll be dying on the cross. So 6 months ago, he was the most popular person. Now when he asks this question, it's right in the middle of that. And in the middle of that, his popularity is waning and dying, and it's becoming more a matter of hostility and opposition, and in 6 months, he'll be dying on the cross for our sins. So getting the confession here of his disciples is timely. And here's the important and profound answer out of Peter on behalf of all. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we understand that Peter doesn't have a full grasp of all that this means at this point, but it is still an extraordinary profession of faith under the circumstances. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 11, which was quoted this morning during Sunday school, we're told that if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And it's with the heart that one believes unto righteousness. And this is a confession from Peter's heart. The confession may to us seem simple enough, says Harvey Goodwin. But it was that of a man who had learnt no catechism and in whose mouth the words represented not an act of memory, but the result of deep conviction and much spiritual experience. And indeed, however simple such a confession may seem, it is equally true now as then that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." And so when Peter makes this confession, it's of the Holy Spirit. But I would challenge you, don't ever take it for granted that you know who Jesus is if you know him. If you know who Jesus is, it's a matter of God's grace in your heart. It's a matter of the Holy Spirit at work in you. And don't mistake the nature of the identification as well, because Goodwin sets it before us really wisely in that quote. Your confession of Christ is not sufficient if it's the result of a memorized catechism. Now, if you can just say who Christ is because you know the catechism, the children's catechism, let's just start there. That's the easiest one for everybody to remember. You know that. That's not what he's talking about here. And it's not the recitation of the memory. It needs to be like Peter's confession here, the result of deep conviction and much spiritual experience born of the Holy Spirit working in you. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13 we read, "But this we know, that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." John makes that testimony, and Peter establishes that here when he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the essential thing to note is that Peter acknowledges that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah of God, and that Jesus not only accepts that, but commends Peter's conclusion. When we talk about the importance of Peter's response, it's like a multifaceted gem. There are just several ways to admire the beauty of it. For example, it's clear that Peter and the others are not caught up in the nationalistic savior idea of the Messiah. That is, that he's going to be a political leader who's going to lead Israel in the defeat of the Roman Empire. Peter and these men have put that aside. There's lots of people with that idea, but they recognize that that's not the biblical idea. J.C. Ryle says, "We should recollect that they saw no royal dignity about our Lord, no crown, no army, no earthly dominion." So remember now, what did Daniel say about the Messiah? He's going to have all this power and all this authority. But when these men are seeing Jesus there at Caesarea Philippi, what indication do they have that he's going to have all power and all authority? Is he wearing a crown? Does he have an army? He's got 12 fishermen and tax collectors and other people gathered around him, and that's it. And disciples are leaving in droves. Where is this? So you see, when he makes this confession, it's in contrast to that reality. Remember, too, the real situation of Jesus has kind of been pressed on them for the last 2 months. They've been following him around, and Jesus says something like, "Well, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And that sounds like a very poetic way of expressing things. But in the last 2 months, they've discovered the Son of Man really does have no place to lay his head. He doesn't have anything. He doesn't own anything. There's no place he can go to his home. There isn't a home for him. He has forsaken all. And not only is his popularity waning, but his hostility is growing. The leaders of the Jews, the wisest, the best educated, and the most influential men of their culture, not only don't believe that he's the Messiah, but they are outwardly hostile and are rejecting Jesus. So when Peter turns and says, "I know all of the wisest and best men of our culture and society reject him, but I know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he's making a profession in the face of all that. And then there's the pagan backdrop. There are all these other gods everybody else is worshiping. Now, and in the midst of these crowds who have traveled from far away to come and see the Pan Grotto and hope to hear Pan mumble something from out of the cave that will give them some sort of inspiration. And they're all there to do that. And here's Peter saying, "No, you are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ." In the midst of all this, Peter offers what has to be considered a bold answer. "You are the Christ," that is, you're the one anointed by God to be the Messiah, the one that Daniel spoke of in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 26. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. And the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks of Messiah shall be cut, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined." And what Peter is saying is, you, Jesus, are this prince, this Messiah, this one that Daniel speaks of here. who is going to be cut off, not for himself, but for the people. And then he adds, you, the Son of Man, are the Son of the living God. And I just want to close with this tonight. These words, John Trapp says, they form the confession, which is the foundation of the gospel. Robert Haldane says, we have here the very essence of Christianity. It is asked, who is Christ? The reply then must answer this question. It must inform us who Christ is, both to his person, his office, and his nature. You are the Christ is the answer to the question, so far as it respects his person and office. You are the Son of the living God is the answer to his nature. Now, just as we conclude tonight, picture that rock face again. It was pockmarked with hollowed out shells, with images of Roman and Greek gods standing in those hollowed out areas. And you can still go to Caesarea Philippi today and see that. You can still see the places that they carved out and set up the statues there. And here, long before the tribe of Dan settled in this area, images of Baal stood in the same place. This Caesarea Philippi was a tribute to idolatry from the earliest shadows of time. But now, the Son of the living God stood on this unholy ground. And it was stated, and he accepted the assignment for the first time. It was stated by Peter that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus accepts that. Not that he didn't accept it before as to who he was, but this is the first public statement of it. And let me call your attention to some verses from the Old Testament just quickly. In Joshua chapter 3, they're just about to cross the Jordan. And Joshua says, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God, says to Israel. And Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. The living God, right? And what did Peter say now? You are what? The Son of the living God. And he says, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into Jordan. So here you're going to know that this is that you are the servants of the living God because you're going to cross over and you're going to drive out all these tribes. Now Joshua dies. They go in, they begin that battle, and then Joshua dies and the judges appear. And so in Judges chapter 2, we read about the Lord raising up judges to deliver them out of the hands of those who plundered them. But we're told in Judges chapter 2 that the people wouldn't listen to the judges. Now listen, this is Judges chapter 2, verse 17. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord and did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died. So remember, Joshua said, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord is that I am the living God, and I'm going to demonstrate that to you by driving out these people. Now we come to the book of Judges, and Joshua's dead, and the people keep flirting with this idolatry, and they keep getting involved in this idolatry, all represented there at the foot of Mount Hermon. And now the Lord says, because you won't give any attention to my judges, and you won't heed my word, I'm never going to take those people out of your midst. And they're going to continue to bring this mixture into the midst. You're letting your daughters marry them. You're giving your men to their daughters in marriage. I'm going to leave you in that case. And I'm not going to drive those people out from before you. And then he mentions the borders in which he's not going to drive out the people. And it's the same list of people that we had earlier, but here it is. I'm going to leave the five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. From this spot. Mount Baal Hermon is this place where this rock is. Mount Baal Hermon is at the foot of Mount Hermon where Baal is worshipped at the Pan Grotto. And he says, I'm going to leave you there with the idols. And it seems like, well, wait a minute. In the days of Joshua, didn't the Lord say he was going to prove he was the living God by driving all these people out from before his people? And do you see that when Jesus arrives here and he stands in front of this place, which was sort of the citadel on the northern end of the kingdom of this idolatry, he says, I am the Son of the living God. I'm the Messiah, and I'm here to bring all these idols down, to bring all these idols to nothing, and to do what was promised for my church, and that is to bring an end to this idolatry. And it's not long before the Church of Jesus Christ turns the world upside down. And nobody really worships Pan anymore, do they? Nobody anymore worships Zeus. And when's the last time you heard of somebody going to the temple of Caesar Augustus to make a sacrifice? No. So Christ, the Son of the living God, so I'm going to prove I'm the living God by turning these things upside down, by taking them out from your midst. And he has done exactly that by bringing Christ into the world, the Messiah coming and completing the real promise that was prefigured by those things that were going on in Israel. The testimony of Peter, beloved, must be yours and mine as well. And like Peter, it has to be a testimony of faith, a confidence of belief revealed in your heart by the Holy Spirit. Not a catechism understanding, not a memorized fact, but a living, established truth in your heart. One that you can feel by the power of the Spirit in you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for keeping your word. We think of how often we can so easily underestimate it. And here you're telling Joshua that the world of idolatry is going to be turned upside down because you are coming to shake the very earth itself. And Father, through the preaching of the gospel, men and women and children are turned from idols to serve the living God. We think of that story we had this morning, of that whole village in India turned upside down by the gospel of John. That, Lord, is you keeping your promise and your covenant through the Messiah. And, Lord, we thank you that you have delivered us from idols and set our hearts upon the Christ, the Son of the living God, as our Redeemer and our Savior. May the praise be yours forever. May Jesus Christ be glorified in our hearts. And may we, your people, rejoice, Lord, in the truth of your word. If there's anyone here tonight who is without that hope, I pray, Lord, that they will see that there's no confusion as to who Jesus is. He is the one who was spoken of by Daniel, who would come and die for the sin of sinners and change them by grace and make them new creatures. And Father, that Christ is the one who can save men, save women, save children, and bring peace and joy to the heart of any man or woman or child. Thank you, Lord, for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.